Yeah, Pergamum was a troubled city. But let's pray, and then we'll get started and see what we find out. Father, grant us your grace and your mercy as we reflect upon wonderful things this Christmas season. And now that Thanksgiving's over, the thanks never cease from us, and we give you praise and thanksgiving in the name of our Lord Jesus. And as we look at this Pergamum, this city, Lord, we pray that we'd receive your wisdom and that we would understand, that we'd respond and then declare the mercies that you've shown us in our lives. Bless our time together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. I think I'm just going to begin by reading from Revelation chapter 2. This is beginning in verse 12. And we're going to find out a little bit about Pergamum. Yeah, Gigi's going to help them out there. Yeah. Thanks, Gigi. Revelation 2, beginning in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who, in the same way, hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I'm going to come to you quickly. And I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Well, the messengers to the first two churches, Ephesus and Smyrna, had done pretty well. This messenger in Pergamum, not so much. Jesus describes himself as the one who is holding the two-edged sword. In verse 16, he suggests that he is willing to use it, as he threatens to come and make war against a factious subculture of people who attend Pergamum Bible Church. There's a subculture there, and Jesus is not pleased. And from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, what do we learn about idolatrous and sexual immorality? You know, fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, idolaters. What do we know? Paul says, do not be deceived, right? Do not be deceived, says Paul. They, along with a host of others, will not inherit the kingdom of God. So it should not surprise us to see some who are referred to as them being threatened with a sword of judgment. Our passage seems to imply that this faction is Christian in name only. They're Christian in name only, as Jesus is preparing to make war against them, unless they have a come to Jesus meeting. These folks need to be born again. This is similar to but serves as a contrasting scenario to our passage that we'll look at next week. There in Thyatira, Jesus addresses again a faction that is idolatrous and that is sexually immoral, but he threatens not war, but what? He's going to throw them and Jezebel into a bed of sickness and great tribulation. So what do you think is the difference? What's the difference between the subculture that we see in Pergamum and the one that we're going to see in Thyatira? I know it's early in the morning. There in Thyatira, Jesus refers to these as my bond servants. My bond servants. So those appear to belong to Christ. And their judgment will come not at the end, not through a war with the sword, but during this lifetime. And we'll look at that next week. During this lifetime as a chastening to them. Hebrews 12, we know that those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines them. He chastens them as his own children. He disciplines his son, but that's not what we see threatened in Pergamum. Both churches appear to have messengers, and if you've been in the previous studies, it appears that these messengers or angels are the lead pastors of the local church. Both churches here seem to have pastors who fail to defend their flock or their respective flocks against the practices of idolatry and sexual immorality. Both have failed. And looking at verse 13, it'll help to know that only the last phrase in verse 13 is plural. Only the last phrase in verse 13 is plural. So Jesus begins by saying to his messenger to Pergamum in the singular, he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you, again singular, hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among y'all. Now the you is in the plural. Who was killed among y'all, where Satan dwells. So the pastor is holding fast to Christ and his name, but he's allowing his church to slip into apostasy. They all live in Pergamum. That is Satan's central command. It's his home turf. Where Satan dwells, it isn't talking about an isolated synagogue like we saw last week, the synagogue of Satan. Here it describes an entire city. Entire city. You know, Pergamum was a major hub for idolatry. It was a major center for the mystical occult, false worship. It was also home to the temple of a pagan god named Asclepius. Who can tell me who Asclepius was as a god? Little g. The doctors and nurses amongst us should know. Did I hear it over there? Yeah. Asclepius was, as you would see if you have a MacArthur Study Bible, quote, the god of healing, was the god most associated with Pergamum. His snake-like form is still the medical symbol today. The famous medical school connected to his temple mingled medicine with superstition. One prescription called for the worshiper to sleep on the temple floor, allowing snakes to crawl over his body and infuse him with their healing power. Well, yeah, that's creepy. That place was creepy. Pergamum was also the first city in Asia Minor to erect a temple exclusively devoted to emperor worship as well. According to a theologian named G.K. Beale, he's a He's a professor of New Testament studies at Reformed Theological Seminary in Dallas. He says, quote, "Eating food sacrificed to idols refers to eating meat, eating meals in idol temples, the same problem Paul confronted in the church in Corinth. The pagan feasts held in Asia Minor, honoring the emperor or other deities, featured indulgence in both idolatry and immorality, and citizens were expected to participate." He continues, "In particular, what may be thought of here is the trade guild festivals involving celebration of patron deities through feasts and sometimes immoral activities. Refusal to participate in such activities," he writes, "could result in economic and social ostracism." So you participate, you approve, and you take part or else. So between the worship of Asclepius and the emperor, citizens of Pergam were not only encouraged, they were expected to participate in feasts of idolatry and grave immorality. Satan had his throne there. It was headquarters. You know, think about cities today, and there are many, not to limit it to any one, but how about one, a modern-day San Francisco? You either approve, and you condone, and your business better support or else. There were a lot of social expectations in Pergamum and financial pressures too. If you wanted your business to succeed, if you want us to patronize you, you better show us in some tangible way that you approve of what we do. If you're not willing to comply, maybe you don't want to do business here. Think of the social pressures come in places like that. Fortunately, the pastor here, or the messenger, God's messenger, he wouldn't. He said, I won't participate in that. And he even witnessed his friend or colleague Antipas being put to death. He still would not deny Christ. So he holds fast to the name. He holds fast to the name of Christ, but, and there's a big but here. It's found in verse 14. Jesus says, "But I have a few things against you," again in the singular, "because you," again in the singular, "have some," plural, "who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit acts of immorality. So," again in the singular, "you," speaking of the messenger, "also have some," plural, "who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." We don't know a whole lot about the Nicolaitans. History doesn't record much about them. They weren't around for long. We don't know exactly who they were, but they were surely a cult who made sacrifices to idols and who committed acts of sexual indecency. It was a lot like the teaching of Balaam, says Jesus. Well, that's a notorious Old Testament figure, isn't he? His name comes up quite a lot in the New Testament. What was he famous for, Balaam? You remember? What's the first thing that comes to your mind? Steve? And for
money.
Yeah, he's always remembered for being a prophet for hire, right? Prophet out to make a profit. And that's what we always think of first. I do too. I default to that one first. Famous for beating his donkey, right? Loving the wages of an unrighteous prophet, according to 2 Peter chapter 2. And as much as he would have liked to, if the money would have been there, As much as he would have liked to, still God supernaturally prevented Balaam from cursing the people of God before Balak. So God closed the mouth of a prophet and he opened the mouth of a mute donkey to speak. And you tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor. He surely does. And it's because of these reasons that we immediately default to thinking of Balaam as a prophet out for money, which he was. We always think it involves money and greed. So we could make the leap immediately here with seeing Balaam's name that the problem in Pergamum was money and greed. Now, I'm sure money was on their minds. Money is on the minds of most unbelievers. It saturates their minds. They're finding ways to get more of it. I'm sure the people in Pergamum were greedy. But wealth isn't what the passage is stressing. Instead, in verse 14, it emphasizes the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, i.e. the Old Testament company of God, the Old Testament congregation of God, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. You know, we think to ourselves, what? Balaam? Sexual immorality, where does that come from? Where does Jesus find that? Why is Jesus saying this to the messenger in Pergamum? So I had to get out my shovel and do a little digging, see what I could find, dig up a little bit of dirt on Balaam, and here's what I uncovered. Balaam is blamed in an obscure reference to the matter of Peor. Does that sound familiar? P-E-O-R. Do you remember the sin of Peor? It's also referred to as the plague of Peor. But it wasn't a virus-type plague. It was an indecency plague. As God saw this plague on Israel, it was sexual indecency. And the plague is described in Numbers chapter 25, where it says, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people of Israel to sacrifice to their gods, and the people ate, meaning the people of Israel ate and bowed down to their gods. The scripture says, so Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was very angry against Israel. What did the Lord Yahweh do? What did he do in that situation? This is what the Lord told Moses. He said, take all of the leaders of the people, meaning the rebellious faction. Take all of the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before Yahweh, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. How was Moses, or how was Israel to dispose of them? They purged the immorality by making war with the sword, slaying them with a sword. Here's how blazon, just in flagrant, the sexual immorality became during that occasion, the plague of Peor. Says in Numbers 25, verse 6, one of the sons of Israel came, this is supposed to be of the covenant people of God, supposed to be, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman. It says, in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So this man brings this woman, parades across not only Moses and the company of Israel, but in front of their place of worship. And it says, when Pinehas, Would someone here please name their child Pinehas? Why don't we have to use these good biblical names anymore? But it says, when Pinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand, as actually could be translated a long thrusting sword, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through the body. Pierced them both in one shot. The immorality had become so bad in that situation that men of Israel were shamelessly strutting past the believing remnant of God and the place where they worship in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the congregation, just celebrating and advertising their acts of immorality. So I know what you're asking. Where does Balaam come in? Wow. This is something. You know, we talked about, we've gone back to Daniel in describing the Ancient of Days. Remember the prophecies of Daniel in chapter 1? We then went to Zechariah chapter 4 in chapter 1 to explain the two olive trees and the oil that's supplying the lamp, sitting on the lampstand. We also, when we talked about the mark of the beast, we went back to the law of God and how God commanded the people of Israel to be marked on their frontals and on their hand with the law and to teach them of their children. And here now we're being called back to Numbers in order to understand the plague in Pergamum. And just think about that. We aren't even two chapters into Revelation. And if we aren't referencing back to the Old Testament to understand what these are, we're going to miss the point. We're going to miss the point. It's the Old Testament is so rich in giving us understanding on how to interpret what we're looking at. Really, as I said, probably the first and second week that we were here, the way that we have to interpret Revelation is through the balance of Scripture. The way that you interpret an apocalyptic vision, a revelation of God, is to use what we know from other parts of Scripture that is clear in the Word of God, and we use that to interpret Revelation, which is less clear. Yet the habit that we typically have in America today is to go to Revelation and take everything that's obscure and unclear to formulate our theology about everything else in the Bible. It's very backwards. It's very backwards. There is understanding, and there's though some things are very hard to understand, we can find out what God's talking about here in Pergamum. So your question was, well, where did Balaam come in all this? This whole deal with the plague of Peor and everything. Well, you have to visit an isolated reference in Numbers chapter 31. Just think if you had scrolls in those days, and you had to scroll through all of these manuscripts in order to find these things. We have a wealth of knowledge today at our fingertips. But if you visit an isolated reference in Numbers 31, you'll discover this whole deal with Peor. It was all Balaam's idea. It was all Balaam's idea. Numbers 31, verse 16 says, "Behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore, kill every male among the little ones and kill every woman who has known man intimately." Again, referring to those who had participated unlawfully there. So Balaam conjured all this up. He couldn't speak a curse against Israel, but he gave the enemy the idea of, you know how you can get at these guys? You know how you can get at the people of God, or how you can cause problems over there? Invite some foreign women. Angelo.
So in a way, it was
He hatched it some way. He hatched the plan, and it was effective. And it was infiltrating the company of Israel, at least enough to where it's described as a plague, and that God ordered Moses to have them slain with the sword. Folks, do you think that Jesus just overlooks sexual immorality in his church? Do you think he just turns a blind eye? You know, all grace, yes, it is grace, if you've trusted in Christ and been born again. Do you think he just kind of turns his back on everything that is done that is immoral? Surely not. Just like his father Yahweh did to Israel, Jesus says in our passage, I will come and make war with them with the sword of my mouth. We'll see precisely what that statement means in just a few seconds. Because the pastor of Pergamum, he was allowing this sexual immorality to be paraded amongst the church. It was becoming a stumbling block, says Jesus, to those in Pergamum who actually were Christians. So what does Jesus do? He starts first by telling the pastor to repent. The pastor is to repent. Therefore, repent. Repent is in the singular. Or else I'm going to come to you again in the singular. And I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Who is the them? The them is those who are holding to the teaching of Balaam. And Jesus is holding his local messenger there accountable for allowing false converts to act out like pagans in the presence of Jesus' innocent bride. Right in front of Jesus' wife. How do we know these are false converts? Well, we know because Jesus says in verse 16, I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, this isn't just a war of words. This making war with the sword of his mouth appears again later on in Revelation chapter 19 at the final judgment. And Jesus is pictured as riding a white horse. He who sat on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, that's us, were following him on white horses. So we get our own white horse too. Here's what it says. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And then we're given a picture of his judgment. It says, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and all those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. It says, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make their war against him, meaning Jesus, who sat on the horse, and against his army, which means us. So when Jesus tells Pergamum, I will make war with them with the sword, it refers to a final judgment, an ultimate judgment in the end. And here's how the war concludes. It says, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. these two were thrown alive in the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So this sword that comes out of his mouth, this is a sword of judgment. So the sexually immoral in Pergamum are facing a looming judgment because this lead teacher there won't speak up. There's only one hope for any of them, and that is that the pastor would repent of tolerating their behavior in the church and preach to them the truth of the Word of God. Preach the Word. And there might actually be a few participating in all this that are potentially going to respond and turn from their idolatry and immorality to trust in Christ. But for those who won't, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, those who will not repent along with the preaching of the pastor, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people, not to even eat with such a one, for what do I have to do with judging outsiders, says Paul. Do you not judge those who are within the church? Paul assumes, of course, we do. But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from amongst yourselves. Repent. Call them to repent. The pastor needs to repent of tolerating this. And then call the others to repent and let the chips fall. Let them fall where they may. We have to show grace in this. I always got to add in a flavor of grace. We're all struggling with sin in our members. Even those regenerated by God are struggling, battling against the lusts of our flesh. But do true Christians surrender to the flesh? They go, "Uncle, I give up." Of course not. We war and we battle against the flesh, right? The sin in our members, we war against it. And that's one way we know that we are by the Holy Spirit whom indwells us. It's how we know we're Christians, because we actually battle against it. We fight against it. We strive against it. And we know we belong to Christ because we are vigorously engaged in this spiritual warfare. We're fighting it. We don't surrender. So we are told in this passage, either wage war with your flesh now, or Christ is going to come later and wage a war of his own. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, written for all of our benefit. Jesus says, to him who overcomes, the Greek term there is often used to suggest a victory in battle. It means to win a war. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give to him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows except he who receives it. So the spiritual manna is probably meant to just simply imply that God gives us the ability, he sustains his people while we're wandering in the wilderness. It's sustenance. The manna was given to sustain. So we have a spiritual sustenance from the unseen manna, the spiritual manna that he gives, the hidden manna. And multiple sources record that a white stone, believe it or not, was given to contestants who were victorious in the athletic games. A white stone was given to those who were victorious in the athletic competitions. They were given a unique white stone. It was unique enough to gain them entrance somewhere, according to sources. Where do you think it might have gotten him entrance to, the winners of the games? This is fascinating stuff. The white stone gave them entrance, granted them entrance into the victory banquet. Is that something? Only those who were victorious, who overcame, were allowed to attend the banquet. For us, that is going to be the Messianic banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb. The new name that we each get given to us, kind of tough to interpret. Naming, we know, suggests that you have authority over something. Of course, God has authority over us, so he names us. You look back to Genesis and signifying authority. You know, Adam was delegated to name each of the animals, right? And later on, he named Eve as well as the mother of all the living. Your current name? Y'all have some beautiful names. You don't need to be named, you know, Antipas, or what was the other one that was earlier? Pinehas. Yeah, you don't have to. But y'all got some great names. But as newly born infants, newborn babes, and your parents named you, do they truly know who we are at that point? Do they truly know our personality? Do they exactly know how we're going to turn out, or even whether we will exercise faith in Christ at that point? Not really. They're probably naming something traditionally or to symbolize. I know a lot of people are named Isaac and others. Those are fantastic names, but parents have no guarantee for sure when they name their infants whether they'll even exercise faith in Christ. But what does God know? He knows our soul and our spirit intimately. And to prove that we belong to him, each of us who overcome by his name, we're going to be given a stone granting entrance into the banquet with a whole new name. I find that pretty awesome. I do. I find it pretty cool. A name that he will give us, for he has seen us and he knows us inside and out. One which fits us perfectly and one that he will know us by throughout all eternity. That's all right. Well, I want time for a couple questions here. Let's just wrap this up. Where's my pen? I'll come back to it in a second. Wage war against sin now, or Christ promises that he will later. Ephesus taught us that theological orthodoxy alone is not love. Smyrna taught us that we can face tribulation and death without fear, right? Pergamum. Christians will become victors over sin, not victims. Questions?
In Revelation, now, if I'm getting this wrong, tell me, John was the one who wrote that. Why the symbolism is so massive in that